believers of every generation that have been living or are living under persecution, such as those in Thessalonica were at the time of the writing of this epistle, it's not hard for us to understand how they would feel overwhelmed often with the tensions and the losses and the threats and the hatred that they experience from the people that they, friends, family, and just people in the street on an everyday kind of basis. But while our suffering brethren are without question in a place beyond the rest of us, none of us really understand that. In fact, even what's going on in Canada with Pastor Coates, while horrible in every sense, is certainly not what the believers are facing in other countries, in China and so forth. It's a precursor, I think, but not quite there yet. They're in a different place when your life is put on the line, not just the pastors of the church, but the members of the church, when they can come to your home and take you out at any moment. But the truth of the matter is that we don't actually have to be persecuted in order to feel overwhelmed with life. In its proper perspective, we all need the encouragement of the truth of God in the midst of whatever it is we're going through. Really, how we feel about the situation that we're in is often more a matter of experience and perspective than it is reality. And what I'm trying to say is that we only know what we know. We don't have anything to compare it to. We can't compare it to believers in other countries and what they're going through. We can only compare it to what we know and how it affects us in the here and the now. But the truth of the Word of God and the place of that truth in it remains the same regardless. What I'm saying here is that the epistle to the Thessalonians is not just for those who suffer for Christ. If you read it in that manner, you may miss the message that's there for all of us, whether we are suffering or not. Its perfect and timeless truths are applicable for everyone, again, from every generation who is in Christ. The level of intensity of our life at the moment doesn't make these things more true. But faith applied to them, believing them in whatever our life is bringing to bear on us at the moment, will make them more real to us. In the closing chapter of the second epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul and company are seeking prayer. They begin in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, asking prayer for a clear and effectual path ahead for the gospel message. As they leave where they're at and travel, they're asking for clear passage and for deliverance from the unreasonable and wicked men who are going to attempt to intersect and stop them as they go. And that prayer request in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 ends in verse 2 with a statement that says, "For all men have not faith." Now, I said last week, or the last time I preached 2 weeks ago, that statement, "For all men have not faith," should be a reminder for all Christians that should not be forgotten on an everyday basis, that true believers, those who truly believe in Christ, not just the professors, but true believers do not live, we do not reside in a world that is favorable to Christianity, favorable to the gospel. Few people on this planet actually are loyal to the message or the messenger, but many, the majority, are indeed opposed. That's why 2 Timothy 3:12, I believe, says, "For all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution at some level, great or small." But as he closes verse 2 with that reminder, he follows in verse 3 with the greater truths of God to encourage us all, even though those prior things are true. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3. In fact, let's read 1 through 5. "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord, touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we commanded you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. For all men have not faith, but, verse 3, the Lord is faithful. Men are not, but he is. The word faithful, pistos, means to be trustworthy, true, sure, and worthy of belief. Human beings in general are far more prone to be faithless than faithful. We're not known among each other for keeping our word. It's why every time we buy something, there's the fine print and why lawyers are involved. We manipulate our word to make it do what we want to protect ourselves. Lying is, in fact, one of the earliest sins that we manifest after birth. As soon as a child is able to voice words or shake a head, did you do that? No. You know, daddy didn't do that, and mommy didn't do it, and the dog doesn't know how to write yet. And yet you're saying, no, we will lie out of the gate. And even when we desire, we just want to be truthful, faithful people, the fears that we carry around, our self-protective instincts will intercede, and we'll do what we really don't want to do. I'm not saying we'll do what we have no other choice to do, but we'll choose, out of fear or self-protection, to lie. We are faithful at our best within limits that we simply cannot exceed. None of us are perfectly, in any way, shape, or form, faithful. God alone is capable of being faithful without limits or failure. We will, without fail, fail each other. He will not. I just got through, many of you have heard me say this many, many times, almost every time I walk through a membership class. When we've got new people that are looking to take membership here, I say this. I will, somewhere along the line, maybe not that far down the road, fail you in some way. Something will fall through the cracks. I'll forget to call you. I should check on you, and I don't. There'll be something that I'll do that simply will not set well with you. If you're looking for something different than that, then I suggest you make church at home in front of the television and stay away from people, because people will indeed fail you. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, and I'm going to add the word alone here just for emphasis. It's not in the text, so bear that in mind. But it says, he is the rock alone. His work alone is perfect, for all of his ways alone are just. A God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he alone. I can add that in there from the perspective of saying, I'm not trying to add to Scripture, but it's the truth that only, these things are only true of God. None of these true are true of any of us, no matter how much we want them to be, they're simply not. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Hebrews 10:23 informs us that we are to hold fast to our profession of faith. We can hold on to that with confidence because he is faithful who promised to save us. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, even when we fail to believe, even when we don't trust him, he abides faithful. He never fails. He cannot, it says, deny himself. 2 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he that calls you, who will also do it. Faithful is not what God does, it is who he is. God is faithful. He cannot deny himself because he cannot be less than he fully is. It's not possible for him to do that. We can make a statement to say, I will keep my word with you. And maybe on occasion, maybe most occasions I can do that, but I will fail to do that. Whether I fail inadvertently or I simply fail. And I'll probably have a pretty doggone good excuse for you as to why I did. Because that's the way we're made. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 reads this way. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. We need to be thrilled to no end that this is true. If keeping covenant was up to us, there wouldn't be a one of us that would be saved. There would have to be an expression of faith in Christ, and we'd have to die instantly in order not to countermand that in some way. We would all fail. Faithfulness is an essential attribute of the unchanging nature of God. A.W. Pink says it's one of the glorious perfections of his being. He says he is, as it were, clothed with it, and without it, he is not God. Like all of his attributes, it flows from his holiness, his perfections, which says he is without spot or blemish or shadow of turning. All of the attributes of God are holy attributes. God is perfectly just, perfectly faithful, perfectly loving, and in its entirety, because that's who he is, and he cannot be less. Where sin keeps us from being utterly faithful, holiness makes it impossible for him to be less than utterly faithful. Verse 3 in 2 Thessalonians continues that it is our faithful God who will, it says, establish you and keep you from evil. The word establish, sterizo, means to strengthen, protect, and to set fast. The word keep, phulasso, means to guard and preserve. Evil is the word paneros. It's translated, if you're using the ESV or the NASB, it's translated as the evil one. It's just translated as evil in the King James. I think it more often, when I looked up context for that word, it more often refers to the influence of evil, the results of spiritual and moral wickedness. It does not demand a specific focus on an individual, on Satan himself. I don't know that it needs to be translated the wicked one or the evil one. Although to include the head is to include all that he directs, I think it's meant to be used in a more general use, that the Lord will keep us from the effects, the influences, the things that come with the evil that is all around us, the very evils we read about in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, what this verse does not say in 2 Thessalonians is that God will keep evil from coming against us. It doesn't say that. This isn't Star Trek. These are shields are not up. We are not protected in that sense at all. That's not what it's saying. Listen, the clear testimony of Scripture, all you just do a cursory reading of it, Old and New Testament, whether you're looking at the life and treatment and death of the prophets, the testimony in the life of Christ, look at the Acts of the Church, the ends of the apostles. Read through Hebrews chapter 11 on the history that precedes the New Testament. The very evidence that we're talking about right in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that this was a church under persecution, and Paul's not saying, listen, the Lord is, he's faithful, who will keep all of that from coming against you, as if they can, why didn't we know that before? Why haven't we been doing that? no testimony in the Word of God would support that kind of a translation. What it does say is that God will keep us from falling prey to the evil. That's what it means. We may falter, we will not fall. We may be down, but we will not be out. We are not just saved by the grace of God, but we are preserved and delivered on that great day of the resurrection by that same grace. As he affirms by his faithful and unchanging word. Go to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your lifestyle, King James will say conversation, and the word means your lifestyle. Let your lifestyle be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Be content with whatever you're experiencing or going through in your life. Don't be afraid that God has somehow turned his back on you or turned away from you. Because he is faithful, he cannot do that. And he has said to you, I will never, no, never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may have the boldness to say, in every situation in life, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. In Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14, it says, we are sealed in this life by the Holy Spirit of promise, who, quite frankly, has the same attributes as the rest of the Godhead. He also, like the Son and like the Father, is utterly faithful. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. He is the earnest, the down payment that holds on to us until our inheritance comes, when Jesus comes to fully deliver us. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. Starting in verse 27, reading through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. My sheep hear my voice. John 10 earlier, he makes that distinction that he calls his sheep. They hear his voice. They know who he is. They follow him everywhere that he goes. He gives to us eternal life. And we shall never perish, nor can we be plucked out of his hand. Because he's faithful, those words are utterly true. Matthew 24:24. I just heard this misquoted this week. Talking about the latter days, there shall arise false Christ and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. They're pretty convincing. And yet, the sheep of Christ hear his voice and follow him. And we cannot be removed from his hand. It is not indeed possible that that should happen at all. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 31, great section of Scripture. Read through 39. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, do we need anything more clearly stated than these verses? Look at the rhetorical questions. That's all they are. The who questions. Who can come against us if we're in the Lord? Verse 31. Who can bring a charge against us if we're in the Lord? Verse 33. Who is he that is able to condemn us no matter what they say? Verse 34. For we are free in Christ Jesus from our sins. He paid the price. Who is able to separate us from the love of God? Verse 35. And then in 35 through 39, he presents an unassailable list to answer that question. You go through that list and tell me what's missing. Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? It's written, for your sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, we don't give in to any of that because God's grace keeps us. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's a pretty complete list, isn't it? You want to tell me what's missing in there and find that one thing that you think can somehow separate you from the love of God? Who has done all the work and secured us for himself and is utterly faithful and cannot not keep his word? There are no who's who can and no shall's who are able. They're not there. 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. And this isn't about Paul's commitment, it's about God's faithfulness. He is able to keep that which I committed. My faith isn't able to keep that which I committed. He is able to keep me in the faith that he gave me. Where did the faith come from? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It wasn't your faith. You weren't born with it. It's not inherent. It's a gift from God, as is the grace that saves you. You cannot take credit for using something that didn't come from you in the first place. David, in getting together all of the equipment and all the stuff they needed to build the temple that he wouldn't build, but Solomon would, says to the people, when we give to you, all we can do is give back to you that which you already gave to us. We don't get to take any credit for how much we gave, because we wouldn't have anything if he didn't give it to us first. This is a statement of God's faithfulness, not Paul's faith. Well, finally, let's turn to a section of Scripture that is most often used and quoted out of context. Hopefully I won't do that in the process here myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1, reading through verse 14. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, even as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 13, this is the verse. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. 14, wherefore, my beloved, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, the setting here is drawn from the Exodus. Let's bear that in mind. And the primary issue at hand is that of idolatry. That is the repeated issue throughout these verses, is the issue of idolatry, not sin in general. You can't see idolatry, 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 and then when you get to verse 13, make a change and make it about something different. It's about idolatry. We may define idolatry this way. Somebody may come up and give you a better definition, and if they do, I'll tell you what that is next week. Idolatry may be defined as the creature, that is us, rendering the reverence, trust, fear, and glory due only to the Creator, to anything or anyone other than the Creator himself. Turning to anything or anyone else other than God. A.W. Tozer posited that the very essence of idolatry, where it begins, where it starts, was even the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. When we begin to think about God in a way that is unworthy, we will begin to treat him as though he is unworthy, and we will not trust him. I believe that the most destructive temptation we can be offered as believers is one that will cause us to look for our help and peace from anything outside of the Lord himself. When the hardships come, when the trials come, when the hard decisions come, when we're feeling the fear, when we feel like we want to kick in our self-protective instincts, when we do all of that, that is a temptation to idolatry. To trust someone or something other than God himself. And that's what this is about. In verses 7 through 10 of that same chapter, there are four examples of Hebrew idolatry. Verse 7 is from Exodus 32, where Moses went up into the mountain to receive the tablets, and while he was gone, they were melting down their gold and making a golden calf to worship idols and play. Verse 8 is from Numbers 25, where the men committed whoredom with the daughters of Moab and began to worship and bow down to their idols. Verse 9 from Numbers 21 is when the people, the Hebrews, were speaking out against God and Moses, saying, without faith, you just brought us out here into the wilderness to die. Not trusting that the Lord knew exactly what he was doing. Verse 10 from Numbers 16, when they were murmuring, even following the destruction after the rebellion of Korah. God destroys Korah and all that lined up, and the people, even after seeing that destruction, are murmuring against God. And then these events of faithless idolatry, thousands died. Probably, we don't even know the full numbers. We're given some numbers. The numbers we are given are in excess of 35,000. Could be 40,000, 50,000 died because of these acts. And that's the issue that's at the heart of verse 13. It's idolatry, not sin in general. There hath no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. That temptation is the temptation to not trust the Lord. And that's the most common temptation that all men face. The temptation that's common to all men isn't always the same exact thing. Even though those temptations are common among men, the most common temptation of man is to simply not trust the Lord, not believe him, not take him at his word, not believe that he is indeed faithful. I think it's why we find that the most repeated admonition in all of Scripture is just fear not. Because fear is the most common aspect that causes us to turn from God to anything else. Our job is in jeopardy. What are we going to do? How are we going to make it? I've got to find work. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. Am I going to pass this class? Am I going to be able to do this work? On and on and on and on. You can find things that are going on. We're getting older. Is our health going to hold out? Am I going to have a healthy kidney 3 years from now? Am I going to be down? We don't have a retirement. What are we going to do? Oh, just fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. I'm faithful. I'll take care of you. I'll cover you. Am I going to leave you with everything you've got? Is it going to be the job you want? Are you going to get an A+ in the class or just pass it? I have no idea. But it doesn't matter. The Lord says, trust me. Fear turns us from that trust. God is faithful. There's no need ever to not trust in him. That doesn't mean we won't feel fear. It doesn't mean it won't cross our minds to look elsewhere. But there's a big distinction between what comes into our head and what we do. We cannot stop feeling fear, but we're not obligated to act on it. When that push comes to shove, God is faithful. He'll see us through. Now, the rest of this verse is where it kind of gets kind of muddy, because it says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. And what we do with that is we say, well, no matter, God will never bring anything into my life I'm not able to handle. That's not what it says. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that God gauges our trials based upon our ability to cope with them. First of all, let me tell you something from experience. You have no idea what you can go through and what you can bear. You don't have a clue. You think, but you don't know. Doesn't matter. God doesn't send us trials based upon what he gauges we can bear up under. He doesn't send trials at all to cause us to fall away. Period. When he sends trials, he sends them so that we can be more than what we are. Most of the time, more than we think we're even able. He sends trials so that we can grow, and it's he that makes us able to bear up through it. He sees us through them. He doesn't throw stuff at us and say, well, let's see what they do with this. Well, I can't give her that because she'll never make it. And give it to him because he don't care. You know, we can just walk around the room, can't we, and finds all kinds of reasons why we think we know where that limit is. And that's not what this is about at all. Your ability is not in this equation, even if you knew what that ability was. That's not what it's saying. It closes out in 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. It starts in It starts in the Exodus and an idolatrous people who keep over and over and over and over and over again not trusting God. And as they go, they're dying off in the wilderness. They're dying off in the wilderness until every last one of them that left Egypt that had no faith dies and never crosses over the Jordan into the promised land. And it's all about idolatry, murmuring and turning and thinking God brought them there to die and going after idols and building idols out of their melted gold. And we get down here and it ends up saying flee adultery. We're from a beloved, flee from idolatry. And we want to take that verse and say, well, God's not going to put any temptation on me that I can't handle. And he said, no, he's not saying that at all. He said, God will never bring anything to bear on you that will cause you to turn to idolatry, to turn away from him. What he brings our way will cause us to be strengthened because he's faithful. Flee all the other options. Turn only to him. No matter what's on the table. If what you're looking at as an option doesn't absolutely honor and glorify God and fit with his word, God did not give you that to do. Period. But if you're in it, he will strengthen you and protect you and guard and preserve you from falling. The evil and its idolatry will not have its way with you. It may take you for a walk around the block, but it's not going to have its way with you. Trust him, and then he'll set you fast in the right way. This world is not a friendly place. Almost every option we get, in some way or another, probably doesn't honor the Lord. So our options are few. The only real options we ever have are those that are true to his word. And we should honor him by being faithful to his word because he is utterly faithful to us. But even though the world's not friendly, listen, even the most sincere believer will still fail you. God is the only one who will not. We have a long history in the church of church splits and problems that have cropped up over the fact that people fail one another, and knowing all along that the only one who never fails is God himself. Guess what? When you're mad at that other person that failed you, you failed someone else. I'll guarantee you that. There's not a person here that's not guilty. None of us would be found not guilty of being unfaithful. We are unfaithful people. But we serve a faithful God. He is faithful. And because he's faithful, we should give each other a lot of space and a lot of room. And because he is faithful, we should trust him that if we do what we do within the limits that he has prescribed to us from his word, we have no need to fear. He'll carry us through it. We need to trust him. He is faithful. By the way, did you look at your bulletin cover today? We picked these randomly. She had no idea. God is faithful. It's the bulletin cover. 1 Corinthians 10, by the way, 13. Huh. I wonder if the people that printed this up actually knew what 1 Corinthians 10:13 meant when they did it. Don't matter. It's right here. Take it home. Put it on your fridge or whatever you do. Remind yourself, God's faithful, folks. He takes care of us. Amen? All right, let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, I thank you for today. I thank you for being here gathered with my brothers and my sisters. Human beings being together is a hard place. It always is. It's fraught with troubles and dangers and misunderstandings and all sorts of things. But Lord, teach us, remind us often the faith we have was given to us by you, the grace we have to be saved is the favor of your Son bestowed upon us without any merit on our part at all the merit being his. Remind us that when we fail so often to keep our word and to do as we should and to follow you in the way we should, when we turn even our own hearts in idolatrous ways to make choices that are not trusting in you, that in all of that you are indeed faithful. Remind us and then, Lord, correct us, rebuke us, turn us, that we don't go in those ways as the common man, but that we will trust you in all things. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.